The challenge I face with putting the notes together is what we're looking at is the life of David, and I'm trying to get some of the principles extracted from his life. We actually kind of have to track with some of the timeline and the story. And so a lot of this is just a lot of the verses that we'll briefly touch on, won't necessarily read word for word, but we've got to follow what's going on in David's life. Last week, we looked at the five seasons of the life of David and briefly looked at the fourth season, Hebron. So let's jump in. We'll review a little bit and then take some more ground. Roman numeral one, review. Five seasons and cities in the life of David. Hey, David is a picture of what God wants to release by the Spirit on the end time church. He is a model for faith and obedience and for a church that loves, worships, and wars in the Spirit. David's obedience and ministry is a standard of what God is seeking to establish in the earth. Now, why do we say David is a model or a picture? Well, some of the reasons is because the word actually says he is the model and the standard. Isaiah 55, 3 and 4 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a what? A witness. A witness of what? The sure mercies of David. We are to look at David as a witness and not just conclude, well, God sure was merciful in and through David. We are to conclude, if the Lord is merciful in and through David, and he never changes, he is merciful to you and I. And it's key to receiving his mercy. Then we can extend mercy the same way David did as well. Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with understanding. I don't think that is an accident. That is a direct tip of the cap to David. Shepherds according to my very heart. And then in Zechariah 12:8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. David is a model. David is a picture. David is one that we are to glean from in every season of his life. The life of David is a textbook or a manual on several things. One of those things is how to respond in the midst of conflict. Well, the verses we're looking at today in 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, you see David's response in the midst of unfathomable conflict that you and I have never been a partaken of at that level. We've all experienced conflict in all different shapes or forms, but what David experienced in this conflict is of a whole nother level. And if the sure mercies of David can help him through his conflict that's at this level, he can help us through our conflict, which is at all different degrees and measures. The five seasons of the life of David, I'm going to say them again, so we kind of just have them in our brain. I would desire that you would just be able to say the five seasons and the brief description of how old he was and what the Lord was doing in that season in the life of David. First season, each season is seen as one of the cities that he lived in. These are not the only cities that he dwelt in, but these are the primary, thank you, that's a good word, the big summary of his life. The first season is Bethlehem. The Bethlehem years lasted from his childhood through teen years. David's commitment to love God as the primary goal of his life was established here and tested. How was it tested? It was tested by the rejection and by being faithful in the mundane. He had unique family dynamics as a young man. He was overlooked and low-key mistreated. I say low-key because the mistreatment that's coming his way, this was just him getting to work that little muscle for what was coming. Okay? But he gets to establish his identity as being successful as a lover of God. This is when he first picks up the harp and he's going on the hillside and he's being a shepherd and he starts singing. And he's like, wait, what's that I feel? What's that I hear? And he's developing this relationship with the God who talks back to him as he stares out into the heavens in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and in the Word. After Bethlehem, he kills Saul. He kills Goliath, right? And Saul takes him and is like, hey, you're going to live with me now. And he's instantly promoted and praised. So now he has a season of testing. Hey, David, what is the primary goal of your life when you have the praise of men? Do you now start shifting, kind of going, kind of like this a little better than that hillside, I'm successful because you love me and I love you. I kind of like this feeling of being successful because the ladies of the land are singing a song about me. Proverbs says that we are tested by the praise we receive. That's the banner of the Gibeah season. This is ages 18 to 22 in David's life. He's tested by early favor and temporary popularity. Most of us kind of know the story after that season. Saul begins to be way threatened by David even more and more. The Lord rejects Saul. The Spirit of the Lord lifts off of Saul. Now he's troubled all the time. And one of his troubling seasons, he throws a spear and tries to pin David up against the wall. David takes that as his cue to get out of town. Okay? Yes, out of Dodge. And then for the next, it's not super clear, but roughly 5 to 7 years, David is living in the wilderness. Okay? Pause. I forgot to mention a very important thing that happens in Bethlehem. What did Mama say it? He was anointed. The prophet Samuel comes into town and says, David, you're the anointed king. This is your destiny, and I know it by the prophetic unction of the Lord. My paraphrasing, not actual Samuel's words. Okay? So he's got this prophetic promise to be king over all of Israel that he got 15, 16, 17 years old. He goes to promotion. Like we said last week, you know what's going on in his brain at 19 and 20? Is he kind of going, you know what? When Samuel said that to me back at my house, I was like, there's no possible way this is going to happen. But you know what? Now, I just married the king's daughter, and I'm in the king's house. This is a miracle. It's not happening yet, but I can actually kind of see how the Lord is going to get me into the promise. What'd you say? Oh, JK. Saul tries to pin him up against the wall. And the momentum for his prophetic destiny seems like, it doesn't, but it seems like in the natural. Well, we're going backwards now. So now Saul is sending 3,000 grown men, trained assassins, all over the wilderness to try to kill him. So David is now tested through persecution and tribulation. D, Adullam. The Adullam years covered about 23 to 30 in David's life. David's commitment to loving God as the primary goal of his life was tested by adversity in the wilderness for about 7 years as King Saul and 3,000 soldiers tried to kill him. Long story short, Saul, at the end of this 7 years, Saul dies, and David steps into a partial fulfillment of what was promised him from the days of his youth. And he gets 1/12 of the kingdom of Israel and begins to rule one of the tribes. So there's 11 more tribes to go. This is called the Hebron season. E, the Hebron years covered age 30 to 37 in David's life. David was tested by receiving only a partial fulfillment of the promises for which he had long labored and waited. In Hebron, David was king of only one tribe, Judah. This was just one of the 12 tribes that God had promised him about 13 years earlier. And then the last season is Jerusalem. This is when he steps into the fullness of his assignment and what he was anointed to do as a young man. This is the longest season of his life. It's from 37-ish to 70 years old. Turn the page. So last week we looked at this transition from the Adullam years into the Hebron years. What's the Adullam years? The season of the wilderness, transitioning into the season of partial fulfillment. And David prays a prayer when Saul dies and basically seeks the Lord. He inquires of the Lord and says, "Shall I go up?" Which is, in essence, saying, "Lord, should I take over?" Because militarily, with the death of Saul and three of his four sons, there is mass destabilization within Israel. So in the natural, it would be no thing for David to just go in and take over. He's got his mighty men. They're in disarray. And in the natural, he could have very easily done the math of, well, the Lord already told me I was going to do it. He already told me I was going to be king over everything, over all of Israel. And now's a good time as any. Like, this is the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, Saul's death and his son's death. He, yet again, is lining the pieces up for me to go. And he could have just charged the hill. But David's of a different sort. David slows down and seeks the Lord, inquires of the Lord, and says, "What's your will?" Your big will, I know, is I'm going to be king over everything. But I need the timing. I need the details of your heart, which is what sets David apart. And he gets an answer from the Lord. David says, "Shall I go up?" And the Lord says what? Go. Now again, if David was, if his primary ambition in life was to be king over all of Israel, and militarily in the natural, it looks now's the time, and he has it within himself because he's a sincere lover of God to ask, "God, is it time? Should I go up?" And God says, "Go up." If David's primary objective is to be king, what does he do in that moment? He runs out of the prayer meeting, screams to all his guys, and says, "I got a green light from the Lord. It is time. All we have been waiting. You've been waiting. I've been waiting. It's the season that's going to turn around." But David is of a different sort. His primary goal is not to be king over all of Israel. His primary goal is to obey the Lord in every season and let the Lord's expression of his assignment come to fruition in his perfect timing. So David says, "Shall I go up?" The Lord says, "Yes." And David says, "Where?" He does not have to ask that question. But he asks for more details related to the timing. And the Lord says, "If you're going to be that way, a 12th. And there are massive national benefits, strategic benefits, not just in David's life, but in the whole nation's life that the Lord wanted to accomplish prior to David taking over all of it. If David takes over all of it in that moment, there is an increased conflict. There's an increased unnecessary hostility for Saul and David's house. David, or the Lord, I believe, allows this 5 to 7 years of this conflict that does take place, but for the people to begin to see David in a different light before he's king. And he gets to demonstrate the Lord's heart for all of Israel so that when it comes time for him to be king over everything, the people are ready. So the delay is about training David, and the delay is about equipping the house. David asked of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" The Lord says, "Go up." David says, "Where?" He gets a 12th. Page 3.
I don't understand what you're meaning by he gets a 12th.
He gets, there's 12 tribes.
Uh-huh.
And he gets one of them.
He already had one, right?
No. He was in Adullam, in the cave, to my understanding. So he gets he becomes king over 1/12. Yes. Page 3. Leadership lesson. The promise of God and the timing of God are separate issues. We will never lose anything in God by responding with patience and humility. David was patient but not passive. It could have been so easy in this season of taking over Hebron for these, his mighty men, to be like, "Dave, this is your opportunity. If you don't do it now, you may never." And I believe David is like, if it's of God, it's going to happen. My job is to obey his still small voice. But David, it's like, now is the time. Like, this is a divine opportunity. And David's like, "No, I've talked to the divine, and he said a 12th.
Yeah.
It's actually dangerous now if I do more." H. Okay, let's read G. In the season of Hebron, David was testing by receiving only a partial fulfillment of the promises for which he had long labored and waited. So what's it like when you get a portion of what the Lord told you you would get? H, there's David being tested is not the only thing going on in this season. In addition to this testing, there were other reasons for the seeming delay of God. He wanted David established in a greater way in his primary identity, and the Lord was giving the other tribes of Israel opportunity to see how David carries himself as king. Okay, on three separate occasions, this is what we're going to try to look at today. And there's a lot of information here, so hope we can do it clearly. On three separate occasions, David has the opportunity to demonstrate extravagant wisdom, mercy, gentleness towards his enemies. Three separate times. And he operates as in the opposite spirit of our natural way. Our natural way is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, revenge and vengeance. And David's like, "No, I've received much mercy from the Lord. Who am I not to extend it?" Okay, the summary of these three occasions, I'm going to say it simpler than I even have in the notes right here, is what he does when Saul dies. That's the first occasion I'm trying to highlight. The second occasion is what he does when Abner dies. You're like, "Who's Abner?" I'll tell you in a minute. And the third occasion is what he does when Ish-bosheth dies. Okay? We know who Saul is. Abner is his right-hand man militarily. When Saul dies, Abner is actually the guy running the show. He's the guy everybody's following. He's in charge of the army, and he's got the most history, and he's a good leader. Ish-bosheth is Saul's fourth son, who is weak, but more of a puppet king. Abner puts Ish-bosheth in place of king because he can kind of control him. Okay? But those three men, Saul, Abner, Ish-bosheth, the three men that are in David's way of being king over all of Israel. We're going to look at, briefly, how David responds when each one of those men are taken out of the way. We got to ask ourselves, does he rejoice? Does he mourn? Does he make it happen? Does he resist it happening? What is his heart towards these men who are opposing him? They're not just kind of in his way in a passive sort of way. They are in his way in an aggressive, I'm going to take you out, David, and all of your household sort of way, and I'm sending 3,000 assassins after you sort of way. These three men are aggressive towards David. How does David respond when each one dies? The first occasion, 3. David honored the house of Saul. Let's go. If you got your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel 31. Actually, let's go to 2 Samuel 1. Let's look and see what David did when Saul dies. 1 Samuel 31 is the story of Saul's death, what actually took place, okay? And then in 2 Samuel, we see David's response. Let's go to 2 Samuel 1, verse 1. I'm going to read it quick. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, which had just happened in the previous verses, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. David was in a different battle. And David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So this guy is coming from Saul's camp. He's all tattered and torn. Where has he been? And David said, "Where have you come from?" Then David said to him, So he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Verse 4, then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me. Give me news of Saul." And he answered, "The people have fled from battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also." Verse 5, "How do you know this, David?" David says, This is too important of a matter. This has got to be factual. How do you know? Verse 6, the young man who told him said, "As it happened by chance, I was on the same mount as them, and there was Saul. And I saw Saul, and he was struck by an arrow, and he was on his last breath. And he like calls me over and he's like, 'Hey man, before the Philistines come and get me, I want you to thrust me in the heart with my sword.'" And this guy's like, "Okay." And he does it. And this guy takes Saul's crown, I believe, and ring. And he's taking it back to David. How does he think David's going to respond? How would most men respond? Most men would respond with, Yeah, I heard what you said. As it happened, you were just there. Let me tell you, man, that was the Lord that had you there in that moment to kill Saul. You said, as it happened. Let me tell you about the sovereignty of God. That was God's leadership over your life that led you to be by Saul in the dark hour, and you seized, well done. This man is after that reward. He's after that pat on the back. And David is like, I want no part of this. No part. What does David do? Let's read. Let me find it. Okay, verse 10. So I stood over him and I killed him. That's that guy talking. Because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his hand and bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. You're my Lord now, David. Therefore, David took hold of his own cloths and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they, what? Mourned. This guy that brought the news has got to be shocked. This is the opposite response that you're supposed to have when your military opponent is struck down. David sees it totally different. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David says, where are you from? And has him executed. Because he's like, we're not, that spirit that you brought here, revenge, retaliation, this house is not about that. David is incredibly patient and generous until it comes to violating being patient and generous. He's like, when people within his sphere don't demonstrate the way what he's modeling, that is when he's more intense. More than against his enemies. He tells this guy, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And then David sings this song. So first thing David does, upon hearing it, he mourns, and he has the guy who comes in strutting, looking for a reward, has him dealt with. And then he writes this song at the end of chapter 1. Then David lamented with this lament over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Verse 18 says, and he told them to what? Teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. This is what the song is called, the song of the bow. Why the children? He's like, this is the narrative over Saul's life that I want every generation to know. We all know Saul was imperfect, just like me. We all know his family was imperfect, but as it relates to his legacy for our nation, we are going to not lie, not exaggerate, but see it as the Lord sees Saul. And I want our children to have this narrative. Why? Because I believe David knows my grandchildren are going to go to school with Saul's great-grandchildren. And they're going to be around the lunch table. And I want them to be at peace with one another. Because that's the Lord's desire and heart for our nation. So I'm going to write a song to instruct the nation in the narrative over Saul. That will trickle down for generations to generations, so that when they talk to one another, there's peace. What's the song? Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is what? Slain. He calls Saul, Jonathan, and his sons the beauty of Israel. Again, this is the man trying to kill him, that totally has a mental breakdown and freaks out when he's playing music for him and tries to pin him against the wall and chases him for 7 years. He calls him, the beauty of Israel is slain. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets, lest the daughters of the Philistine rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And then look at this phrase down in verse 23. Saul, again, this is the song that David wants all the children singing. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. This is David's response to Saul's death, Jonathan's death. And he's not exaggerating, he's not lying. How in the world can David say, Saul was loved? He was beloved by God and by our nation and by me. And he was a pleasant man. David is attached himself to a different evaluation metric, different narrative over himself and everyone. And he's the model. That's the first occasion. Go to page 4. Oh, and then the last thing he does in regards to Saul's death is there was this, the Philistines, they actually took Saul's body and his sons and they hung him up on the wall to mock him, to basically say, our gods are bigger than your gods, to mock him, but all of Israel. These men from Jabesh-Gilead were not having any of that. These men of Jabesh-Gilead are part of the group that have chased David. These guys say, we're not having that, and they risk their lives and sneak into the Philistine camp and take Saul's body back and bury it properly. David writes them a letter and says, well done. Blessing be upon you. And he does this for a couple of reasons. It's the Lord's heart, but then he's also wise and he's communicating, you just lost your king. I know you're vulnerable. I know you're scared. I know you're freaking out. You did a good thing, but no, that I have been anointed king in Hebron, and I'm with you. You need not fear threat of me. So he addresses the guy who killed Saul, instructs the next generation on how we're going to view our fallen enemy, and then he admonishes, or not encourages, the men who have taken care in a rightful way of Saul's body. D, page 4, kindness. David sent a message of kindness to these men, expressing his value for them. This was an expression of his diplomatic wisdom. The nation waited to see how David would treat the people associated with Saul's house. Most of the time when a king takes over, the previous king and his entire line and family and anybody he had ever talked to, you know, we've seen movies and shows about the communist. You know, everybody freaking out about, wait, and you would get on a list. But the Red Scare. You know, and if you were associated with somebody in college just by going to a party with them and your name was like written down as having attended with them, and then they were proven to be, now you're getting blackballed. Guilty by a, like that's what most people do. They're like, I know it's a little, but everything that it could potentially even be a threat, like, I don't want anything from Saul coming back at me. I want all of them gone. David is going the opposite way. So much that, we'll get to it in a minute, but one of the things he requires when he's taking over, when he takes over all of Jerusalem, he tells Abner, I'll do it, because Abner has a change of heart. What's it called when you ruin the plot? The spoiler. Spoiler alert. Abner has a change of heart. He tells Abner, I'll do it, but my wife, Michal, I got to have her back. Michal is Saul's daughter. It's not mostly about, oh, how much I love Michal. It's mostly about, I am for the house of Saul. I am a part of the house of Saul. And if you're a part of the house of Saul, you need not fear me. I'm not coming to take you out as a threat to me. I'm coming to take care of you. And that message is communicated for these 7 years. That's what I mean by the people, by the time of the season went up, were ready to receive David. So potential conflict down the road was even minimized, even though it was happening in the short term. Okay. The second event is Abner's death. Page 4. Abner, general, Ishbosheth, fourth son. That's weak. He establishes Ishbosheth as the king. D, 7 years. So it's a long time. Okay, this conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul during this Hebron season is actually intensifying after Saul's death. It doesn't go away, it intensifies. E, 2 Samuel 2 through 4, in these three chapters describe the important events that occurred during a civil war between Israel and Judah that happened during the last 2 years of David's seven-year reign. 2 Samuel 2, 12 through 32, what takes place is Abner and his men fought Joab. Who's Joab? Joab is David's nephew and kind of one of his right-hand men militarily. Okay, so we have Saul, Abner, David, Joab. What takes place? They want to have a rendezvous in the middle ground. They do, and Abner says, hey, give me your best 12. I'll give you my best 12, and let's let them go at it. So they go at it. They all kill each other. And so a great war breaks out. Conflict. Boom. It's about done. Abner's fleeing and going to give you more names. Well, I won't give you Ashiel, okay? David, sister, Zariah, has three sons. Joab. Say it. Some other guy. I forget his name, and Ashiel, okay? Ashiel and Joab are brothers. There's three of them. Joab, again, David's right-hand man in the military. Abner, Joab, meet, 12 on 12. They kill each other, and then a big conflict happened. Abner's running. One of David's nephews, one of the sons of Zariah, chase Abner. Abner's like, leave me alone. Why should I kill you this day? And he won't relent. So Abner hits him in the gut, thrusts him through, and Ashiel dies. Guess who's mad? His brother, Joab. Joab chases Abner, the next set of verses, and finally Abner's like, enough bloodshed has happened on this day, so they relent. But Joab is like, I will never forgive, and I will never forget. He's not of the same spirit as David. So, what happens next? Ishbosheth, who's Ishbosheth? The weak leader, the puppet king, sometime later goes to Abner, and says, Abner, why did you commit treason? He doesn't say that, but he says, why did you touch one of my concubines? Okay? To do such a thing was to make a move on the throne. It wasn't mostly about desire physically. It was about a political move. Ishbosheth goes to Abner and says, why did you do this? Rispa is her name. That's at the top of page 6. And guess what Abner does? He's furious. It's unclear whether he did or whether he didn't. But he is furious with Ishbosheth. And he says, I have been loyal to Saul and to you all of my days. How dare you even accuse me and my integrity? On this day, I will set out to turn the kingdom of Israel over to David. This is a shift. It couldn't be a bigger shift in the political landscape. Ishbosheth is like, uh-oh. So, that's what Abner does. He sets out. Again, this is at the end of another set of 7 years. This is towards the end. And he's like, David's going to be king. Go to page 6. In. Abner sent messenger to David to begin the process of turning the kingdom to him. In 2 Samuel 3:12 through 14, Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. David's like, sounds good. I will make a covenant with you. Let's do this. Oh, Abner had led military conflicts against David's army and even killed one of David's close relatives, Asahel, his nephew. He sent messengers to tell David that he was willing to use his position to bring all the tribes. I lost my spot. Sorry. Where are we? Thank you. To use his positions to bring all the tribes of Israel to David. Abner had confidence in David's integrity, having watched him over the years respond to Saul. So Abner is willing to go into David's territory and sit down and have this peace meeting. Guess what? They do. And guess what? It goes really well. David throws a feast. Okay? And they get in some plans to make it happen. Abner is like lobbying. He's going to the different tribes and saying, guys, it's wild. He's like, in times past, you have said you wanted David to be king. And we all know David's the anointing. Let's be honest, guys. We've known this. So he is using his leadership and his influence to bring peace and unity. Mostly because he's ticked off. Mostly because he's ticked off and angry at Ishbosheth. Not so noble of intentions, but it was part of the plan of God. So they have the peace meeting. Let's go down to page 7. W. After David finished his meeting, Joab returned from a raid. Who's Joab? His right-hand man, the brother of the guy, yeah, that Abner killed. Joab returned from a raid resulting in much plunder. He was furious with David when he heard what David was planning. 2 Samuel 3:22 through 25 says, at that moment, Joab came home from a raid, because Joab was not present in this peaceful meeting. He was out plundering. He comes back. Abner has already been sent down the road, and he's hearing the whispers of what just took place, and he's angry. At that moment, Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away. Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? Sure, you realize that Abner came to deceive you to know all the things you are doing." Verse 26, Joab sent messengers, bottom of page 7. Joab sent messengers after Abner who brought him back, but David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him, so that he died for the blood of Ashal, his brother. So we have this 7-year season coming to a completion. All this momentum of unity, peace, Israel being one. We've had great meetings. It's looking great. Is now potentially undercut by this action. Because Abner getting murdered in David's territory reflects upon David. And he can say, like, it just looks like David tricked him. And this has the potential to screw everything up. And David, both diplomatically, and it's not just diplomacy, it's the heart of the Lord over the matter, is very troubled by Joab and his actions. I didn't write this down, but at the end, there's this phrase in 2 Samuel. Where is it? 2 Samuel 3. So David basically writes another letter and is like, "I'm innocent of this," and weeps and publicly rebukes Joab. Okay? And people believe him. And that is at the end of chapter 3. But he says something about the sons of Zeruiah. Who are the sons of Zeruiah? Joab, second guy in Abishai. Yeah. He says, look at it, in 2 Samuel 3, "And I am weak today, though anointed king." And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are what? They're too harsh for me. They're too harsh for me. He loves these men. He's committed to these guys. These are his guys. But he's like, man, they've done a lot for the nation. They've done a lot for me. I couldn't live without them. But they have a bone in their body that's I'm not in agreement with. And it's a harsh bone. And they are missing what I'm trying to teach them. They need to go sing that song again that I wrote about Saul. They're too harsh for me. And then he says, the next phrase, "The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." The Lord shall repay. Meaning, you don't repay. I don't repay. Vengeance is the Lord's. And you often get in the wrong spirit and become too harsh when you begin to take that place. We must go to the place of mercy, forgiveness, blessing our enemies, and letting the Lord decide who, what, where, and when as it relates to his divine intervention. Don't take matters into your own hands. The Lord does that. And you can be confident that he will do it. But he will do it in his perfect timing. The Lord repays. The Lord repays. Now, last point, and then we'll close with the last point. In the Word, most of the time when the Lord repays the evildoer, particularly the evildoer that is in a, like the kingdom, in, well, I'll say it different. When Israel gets repaid for her wickedness, who does he use? Pagans. The Lord uses people to repay, but it's often people of bad intent that he uses somehow in his sovereignty. And I actually don't want any part of that role. So I don't want to come against people. I'm going in the kingdom. Because I'm, Lord, that is your role. I'm not saying we don't be clear. We're not honest. I'm talking about taking matters into my own hands. Because then I become like Babylon. I don't want any part of that. The Lord is going to deal with his people. And the people that try to deal with his people are of the wrong crowd. That's Babylon. You don't want any part of that. Because you get of the wrong spirit. You become too harsh. And David's like, we don't do that. That is not the way of the Lord. And Jesus shows up and says all kinds of things about praying for your enemies, blessing your adversaries, extending mercy. He goes, this is the way of the kingdom. The last occasion, Saul dies, Abner dies, and Ishbosheth dies. These two guys are dead. Ishbosheth is like, what am I going to do? My guy's dead. I got nothing. I'm not going to. And he's on his bed. He's in distress. He's like, I'm going to sleep it off. These two guys, generals, or not generals, but like captains or something. Basically, they have military position within Saul's army. What do? They're trying to ingratiate themselves towards David. They're reading the white on the wall. But David's about to take over. I'm trying to look out for me and mine and my family. And they go and murder Ishbosheth on his bed. And they run to David with Ishbosheth's head and says, look at what we did for you. And they're like, David's like, weeps again. You do not get it, guys. This is not the way. And he has them executed. David's like, for me to be king, I don't have to go deal with Saul, Abner, and Ishbosheth. They're not what's keeping me from being king. The timing of the Lord has me exactly where I am. And when that timing shifts, I will be king if it is his will. I will not take matters into my own hand. I will not applaud men that take matters into their own hands. And I will not secretly, publicly be like, I didn't do it, but like giving you a thumbs up behind closed doors. And I won't let you do my dirty work because we're not even about that. I'm about an entirely different way, which is expressing the mercy and kindness and gentleness and view of God and narrative of God over individuals and peoples. So David writes Psalm 18, and this is actually when the transition is taking place that we're talking about. And he says, the Lord's gentleness has made me great. How has the Lord's gentleness made me great? It is the Lord's gentleness that has not disqualified me to step into my calling. It's the Lord's gentleness that I have received that equipped me to express it to my neighbor. The very thing you call great. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the great ones, to be called great. And it's if you do the Sermon on the Mount. David is like, my greatness is linked to my ability. He didn't say Sermon on the Mount, but to express the Sermon on the Mount in secret and in public. And it's your gentleness, your mercy that actually equips and empowers me to do that in every season. And the Lord got like, that's greatness. Hey, guys, he's the model. Hey, guys, this is the man, not the only one, but this is one of the men in the Word that you are to look at his patterns and how he responds to his adversaries, because he got it, and he's great. And guess what? You can do the same. So we want to be men and women that are aggressively bringing our emotions into the alignment of the Lord's heart, that we could write songs like the Song of Judah or whatever it was called. The Song of the Bow. Thank you. And be like, you know, and we all have adversaries on different measures and whatever, you know. This is David's biggest, and it's quite intense, and he's like, he was a pleasant man, and he's not exaggerating. And quite honestly, I have a hard time saying that over my little a adversaries right now. And I'm like, the Lord's like, well, you are not in agreement with me then. Because I take pleasure over them in their weakness, just like I take pleasure over you in your weakness. And they're dark but lovely, just like you're dark but lovely. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I got growing up to do. And he's like, you're on the right path because you're in the right conversation. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for David. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. We ask for grace to receive and extend your mercy with people we disagree with people we're not liking, in whatever season we find ourselves in. We want the sure mercies of David, which is the way you think and evaluate. What do you see and what do you feel regarding the people you care about, even though they're at odds with us and we're at odds with them? We align with your heart and give us wisdom on how to walk it out. Amen.